Turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy, it's in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We just, if you've been with us, we just have come to a break in our sermon series. We just finished the letter to James. And we will be starting a new sermon series shortly, but in between, we are going to look at what is, I think, really a central passage in a central book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. These are the commands, decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This is the word of God. In this passage, we see two, what I said is, I think, a central passage and a central book of the Old Testament, a central passage of the Old Testament, which becomes central to a central passage of the New Testament. And we see here, we read two obligations that it presses upon God's people, then and now. And that is this. First, the first obligation we see here is verse 6. Excuse me, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And that might sound familiar. Jesus in the New Testament identified this as the first great command. And in fact, this is really the summary of the first four of the Ten Commandments, right? So in the Ten Commandments, Commandments 1 through 4 teach us our obligation towards God. They are the specifics of how we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, summed up here in Deuteronomy 6 and reaffirmed by Jesus in the New Testament. And then commandments 6 through 10 primarily tell us of our obligation towards our neighbor, summed up in the Old Testament in Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself, and Jesus, reaffirmed by Jesus as the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And how do you love God? Commandments 1 through 4, how do you love neighbor? Commandments 6 through 10. And so we see then a great agreement with and consistency between the moral law in the Old Testament and the moral law reaffirmed by Jesus in the New Testament, and that it has two basic directions, our obligations towards God and our obligations towards our neighbor. And so even while those certainly are distinct obligations, they're not totally separate, and they're never in conflict, right? So the way we love God is by loving our neighbor, and the way we love our neighbor is by loving God first and obeying his commands in all things. There's never a disagreement between loving God and our neighbor, or a conflict in loving God and loving our neighbor. Those things agree because they are both central parts of God's law and his obligations upon us as his people. And so the focus here then is on, and really a central part of the message of the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament is this, that those commandments express how we love God. That obeying God's commandments can be summed up as love for God. Love for God expresses itself in obeying God's commands. So much so that, how do you love God? You want to know what love for God looks like in a life? You want to know how to love God in your life? Obey His commands. Love for God is not merely a feeling in a certain way. It's living in a certain way. And that way is living a life of obedience to what God commands, so much so that you can't really claim to love God if there's no desire to obey God's commands in your life. And, you know, in a marriage, for example, this isn't obviously a perfect parallel between our relationship with God. In our relationship with God, there is a superior who commands an inferior in his commandments. That's obviously different than in a marriage. But nevertheless, in a marriage, your claim to love your spouse starts to ring a little hollow if you have a continued blatant disregard for the words and wishes of the one you claim to love, right? And that's really then the message of Deuteronomy. It gives us God's law as the thing that is reflective of God's wishes, His word, His values, His priorities, His desires. The things He loves are reflected in that law. And the book that of Deuteronomy, the call of God then, is to love God by loving the things He loves, by conforming our lives to His values, His priorities, His loves. He calls us to love Him by letting His word not ring hollow to us, not be treated with blatant disregard, but letting His word over and above anything else, His word govern our lives, over and above any other governing or guiding principle we might find in life, whether it be our own internal desires, our own reasoning, whether it be the culture or sinful world around us, whatever it may be, God's voice, God's word governs and guides us. We love it, and we love to hear it. We grow to love it. We seek to love it. We love Him by loving it. And we seek to submit and conform our lives to it, embracing it, internalizing it, living it out. And so obedience to God then is inward. So it involves love for God, an inward affection for Him. But it's not merely that. It's an inward affection for Him that is expressed and seen and evidenced and demonstrated and made visible by behavior, a life, thoughts, attitudes, desires, and actions that are in conformity with His commands. Obedience. You can't obey God's law, really, without loving God from the heart. And you can't love God without obeying His commands. Those things go together. And not just in the book of Deuteronomy, but in the whole book, but in our passage specifically, you know, we're given this central obligation, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And, well, how do we do that, we might ask. Keep reading. Verse 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. How do we love God from the heart? We take His commandments upon our hearts. You know, before verses 1 through 3, the purpose of having them on our hearts is so that they would adorn our lives. These commands, this is Moses writing here, speaking, these commands which the Lord directed me to teach you to observe in the land, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord as long as he lives by keeping all his decrees and commandments. Verse 3, hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it, go well with, so that it will go well with you. The purpose of the way we love God with all our heart, soul, and strength is by keeping and obeying his commandments. Jesus, again, taught in perfect consistency with this, right? John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Certainly, you know, we need to remind ourselves, none of us keeps God's commandments perfectly or fully. Only Jesus, uniquely and solely, only he can make the claim of perfectly obeying God and of loving God with all his heart, soul, and strength. Only he can even come close. No one else can even come close to making that claim. But Jesus can, and Jesus did love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love his neighbor as himself in every way, perfectly and fully in his life on earth. So we don't obey God perfectly, but we ought to seek to do it truly and genuinely, right? And we should not reduce the idea of love for God to an emotional or uplifting experience that occurs occasionally rather than an active commitment to obedience which characterizes all of life. That's what is described in this obligation, a commitment to love God and obey him in all of life. Love God with all your heart, soul, and all your strength. And we want to, and we are given then, even in the Old Testament, motivations to do this, right? And so motivations in the broader context and in this passage, we are reminded of what God has done for his people, right? God, at verse 1, we're told that God is bringing them into the land to possess it. And that whole, that is God's redemption of them, right? They did not liberate themselves from the oppression of Egypt. They did not bring themselves into the land by their own strength or virtue, but God did it. God is now in Deuteronomy preparing to bring them into the land. He has already redeemed them out of Egypt, and now he is going to continue his promise to deliver them into the promised land. And that happens all by his power and all by his grace. And even the order of things is that God delivered them out of Egypt first and then gives them his law. Because God's salvation, deliverance out of Egypt of his people precedes their obedience to his law. Right, and so they're receiving and taking upon themselves and living out God's commands is their response to his salvation of them, not the thing which prompts it or earns it or deserves it. Obedience is the appropriate and necessary response to the grace and love of God. And if that's true for them, how much more true is that for us? Because we have received a greater salvation than merely being delivered out of slavery in Egypt. We have been delivered out of the tyranny and oppression of sin and death, right? We have been delivered by a greater means, not a, you know, the blood a sacrifice of a lamb, but the blood of the Son of God, Jesus. We've seen an even greater salvation through our great Savior. And so we have an even greater obligation then to respond to our God with the appropriate and fitting response of love and commitment and obedience, right? And Romans 12:1 tells us just this is really a parallel passage to Deuteronomy 6:5, where we read this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." What has God done? He has redeemed us by his grace. He has made us his children. He's forgiven our sins. He has sent his son to die for us, and his son willingly laid down his life for us, the sheep whom he loves. And he has called us then to respond with a life of grateful obedience to the God who's redeemed us. What has he done? He's redeemed us. Who is he? Who God is? That's the second motivation. And we see that here that he's the only God who is our God. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Your Bible, if you're reading in your Bible, you might have a footnote that gives the different ways this verse can be translated. It's the grammar is difficult, but I don't think the sense of it is too difficult, especially in the Old Testament context. And I think the sense of it is this: the Lord is our God, and he's the only God. The only God is our God. And so we ought to give this only God, who's our God, our all. Because who else is there to give to? He is worthy of all. And it speaks primarily then of God's uniqueness. He is the only God. There are no other gods, and there are no other gods like him. There are, you know, supposed gods, which are false gods and no gods at all. There are, in the context of the Old Testament, there were idols who could not compare to God. He is utterly unique, incomparable above all else. And, the people were coming from Egypt. In Egypt, they worshipped other gods whom God defeated and delivered his people. And in the promised land, they would go into a context where there was people worshiping other gods. And God would decisively defeat those gods as well. And God is the incomparable, supreme God who's greater than all the other supposed gods, because those other supposed gods are no gods at all. They're false gods. Why would you choose a lesser God when you have the incomparably great God? Why would you choose a false God that is no God at all when you have the true and living God? He's the only God, the only creator, the creator of all things, the creator of you, all of you, every piece of you, your whole life. He's the creator and giver of every good gift which you enjoy in his world. He's the only redeemer, the only one who can save and forgive and redeem. He's the only Lord, the one to whom all people are servants and owe all they have and all they are. That is our God. And if he's the only God, then we give all of ourselves to him. The response is, he's the only God, he is the incomparable Lord. And so we give every part of who we are, every part of us, every part of life to him. There's no part of our life that can be off limits to him, because he's the God of everything, right? You can't. And so the response is, love him with your whole heart, whole mind, whole soul, whole strength. You can't compartmentalize, then, your obligation to God. Love, the call is love the one, the only, the utterly unique, and the above all else God, with all you are and with everything you've got. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength, the entirety of your whole self. And, we all, in our sinfulness, we all have some things that we keep off limits to God. Things we hold back from Him. Things we keep to ourselves, do our own way instead of His. But God is the Lord, the only Lord, the one Lord, and He is our God who has revealed Himself to us, who has redeemed us, God, and who has brought us into a relationship with Himself. And God is Lord. We are servant. And this is, you know, basic to the Christian worldview. It's part of the creator-creature distinction. He is creator, we are creature. He is Lord, we are servant. And so He has ultimate authority over our lives. But amazing to that, right, is that God, the transcendent, supreme Lord, is also a personal God. And He loves His creatures. He loves His servants. And we, His servants, have been, by grace, been brought into a personal relationship with this God, with whom we find our greatest joy and freedom and peace when we serve and obey Him with a wholehearted response of love. That's the first obligation. Love God with all your heart and soul and strength. And the second obligation, then, we see in verse 7. After in verse 6, we read, "These commands I give you today are to be on your hearts." But it doesn't just stop there. And the second obligation given to God's people is this: impress them, the commands, on your children. The second obligation is to let that love for God govern and permeate our own lives and our homes, such that the love of God expressed in obedience to God would be passed on to the next generation. The command, the obligation is this: pass on the truths of God's word to the next generation. And so verses 7 through 9 then focus on the parental responsibility to teach the faith in the home by instructing children in the truths of God's word. And this isn't a sermon on parenting, although this is what we're going to focus on in the next. You know, this calls us to instruct. If you're a parent, this lays upon you the obligation to instruct your children in the faith. Instruction is one thing we do as parents. It's not the only thing. There are a couple categories of things. Maybe this will turn into a sermon series at some point. But affection and affirmation, that's one thing we're called to do as parents. Example, live as an example. That's another thing we're called to do as parents. Communication, that's something we're called to do as parents. Discipline, that's something we're called to do as parents. Instruction, that's the focus here. And that's something we're called to do as parents. And, I'm not trying to claim myself as a parenting expert. And I don't want to give the impression that there's any perfect parents, or there is any step-by-step parenting strategy, or there are any parenting guarantees in this life. You know, we are called to be faithful as parents. Even as faithful parents, there are not guarantees on the outcome. And even when the outcome, it does turn out the desirable outcome, we should consider it all God's grace and not credit our own pride. But nevertheless, God's word doesn't leave us in the dark as parents, and there are principles and guidelines and commands that we ought to pay attention to, and that we ought to pay more attention to than the worldly wisdom pressing upon us that is in no short supply. And so, as I said, this passage focuses on the duty of parents to instruct their children in the faith. And the call is this: parents, teach your children God's word and its truths. The call is this: the necessity and the significance and the responsibility of parents to take seriously the role of religious instruction in the home. And now, of course, the church has a role in this too. I don't want to say anything to diminish that. The church in its ministry has a significant part and responsibility and role in passing on the faith to the next generation. And Jesus called us not to hinder little children from coming to Him. And I think the application of that is we ought, as a church, as a spiritual family, we do all that we can to pass on the faith to the next generation. We take that seriously. But as important and as necessary as the church's role in that is, I don't believe we should think that it can replace what we as Christian parents do in the home. Parents, we can't outsource our God-given role and responsibility. Parents, teach your children the faith, teach your children God's word. We can't assume that our kids will learn the gospel. Assuming that the next generation will learn the gospel puts us at risk of being one generation away from forgetting it if we don't intentionally and purposefully pass it on. And even these passages here have such a forward-looking, not just to the current generation and the next generation, but even beyond that, you, verse 2, you, your children, their children after them. Parents, teach your children. And again, I don't want to suggest I'm any kind of expert or perfect practitioner of this. In fact, when I think about it, I often see my own failures and feel my own regrets. And, you know, maybe I'm not alone, and as a parent wishing, after giving it a test run, and I could go back and apply what I learned from the start, right? But you can't. You can't. And so the purpose of this isn't to bring any kind of shame or regret or guilt, but to encourage us as parents. We can't go back and change our whatever failures we see. And so whatever our past failures and wherever we are now, let's seek to move forward with a renewed desire and encouragement to teach our children the faith and teach our children God's word. Impress them on your children, verse 7. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This passage pictures a home that is centered on and saturated with the reality of God and His truths, in which parents nurture children in those truths, not in a one-time, once-and-done kind of way, but in a continued and persevering nurture over the long term, with the goal that children and parents alike would, verse 2, fear God and obey Him, such that God and His truth isn't just a sort of a garnish on the side of life, but life is marinated through and through in it, such that it's not just a sort of God-sprinkled environment, but a God-saturated environment, something that is woven into the fabric of all of life, rather than letting life push it to the margins as it so often can do, but rather living a life that keeps God at the center and such that there's no division and separation and an inconsistency between life at home and life at church, right? But rather, there's a consistency with those things. They are extensions of one another, right? And so, parents, this calls us to take advantage of the opportunities we have in the time we have to impress the truths of God's Word upon our children's minds and hearts. And, you know, I think sometimes maybe we can make this more... this isn't an easy thing, right? It can be an intimidating thing. It can be a challenging thing. It can be a difficult thing. But I think sometimes maybe we make it more complicated than it needs to be. Teach your children God's Word. You know, when they're young, there's a few simple concepts that I think we as parents can try to focus on that help us to do that. Some things we've tried to focus on are teaching our children the goodness of God's gifts, right? And we see God's gifts all around us in life, and we can draw attention to those. We focus with very young children, teaching them, assuring them of God's love, right? And reminding them that God loves them with a perfect and eternal love. We teach our children the promise of God's forgiveness. And most relevant to our passage here, we teach our children the nature of God's commandments. And for young children, teaching simple obedience to God's commands is a natural, concrete, and relevant place to start, which teaches God's authority as the one and only Lord, and which teaches our obligation to respond with love of our whole self to Him. And I think sometimes there's an aversion to teaching basic commands of God to children. There's sort of a fear of legalism or self-righteousness, and certainly that's a possibility, but that shouldn't cause us to not do it. That should just cause us to be thoughtful about how we do it. But nevertheless, we ought to teach our children to obey God's commands, what they are, and why we obey them. And we should not just teach that, but we should model that. And this passage envisions that this instruction is going to happen. I think, it pictures it happening in unplanned, informal times, and also planned and formal times. And informal, unplanned times of instruction, we see in verse 7, when you're walking along the road, right? And so the picture is that as we live life, life itself provides us with opportunities to talk about God's Word and God's truths and our faith with our children. We don't need to create those opportunities. We just need to see them and take advantage of them. This means every conversation needs to be about God or turned into a conversation about God. But, for example, when we notice the beauty and wisdom of God's Word, you know, when you're driving home and see a beautiful sunset, we can use that as an opportunity to instruct and to draw attention to the beauty and wisdom and power and glory of God who made it, right? When we see the evident blessings of God in life, and when we are enjoying those blessings of God in life, we can draw attention to God's goodness as the one who generously gave them, and we can model a heart of joy and thankfulness for His good gifts. When we experience the joy of human love, we can draw attention to the greater love of God, who loves us with a perfect eternal love, and we can assure our children that that love is for them. When we feel the burdens and sadnesses and tears of life, we can illumine the hope of and longing for heaven, where all our tears will be wiped away forever. When we experience the many conflicts that we experience in a home and in a home with children growing up, we can teach of God's commands to be truthful instead of to lie, to be loving and kind instead of hurtful and hateful, to be peaceful rather than to fight and argue, to be content rather than to complain. And when we fail, we can teach God's command to confess our sins and believe in his promise of forgiveness and model that ourselves as parents. The passage envisions unplanned and formal times of instruction. I think this passage also envisions planned and formal times of instructions. When you sit at home. And verses 8 through 9 expand on that. Which tells us to keep the words of God, the content of it, before them as much as you can. Tie them on symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And there's a lot of debate then whether this should be taken literally or metaphorically. Jewish people often did take this literally. But, you know, that question I think is almost irrelevant to us nowadays. We already have God's commands written all over our house in probably like 10 Bibles in every room of our house. And we just need to open them up and read them. And so let me suggest a simple way to apply these verses. Have regular times of family worship and Bible reading. You know, so first, let me back up a second. Worship together with God's people. Make it a priority to be present with God's people, to worship and hear God's word, and love one another in fellowship with God's people. But don't let worship be end there. Let it continue throughout the week in your home. Worship as a family together. Read the Bible together as a family, in order to impress the truths of God's word on your children. Let me encourage you, as a if you are a family with young children, have planned and formal, but simple, times when you read the Bible and pray together. And again, let's just admit, I will be the first to say that can be an intimidating thing. We can feel inadequate to the task, and sometimes life is just busy. Sometimes as a parent, you're just trying to get everyone clean and fed and repeat, and the idea of adding another thing feels like an impossible task. But let me encourage you to have some kind of time together as a family to read the Bible and pray and worship together. We as a family, we haven't done this perfectly. We've gotten better at it. We don't do it every day. We try to do it regularly. We keep it short and simple. We've learned how to do it better by trial and error, and we adjust it to the needs of the day or the moment. But we read a short Bible story from a children's storybook Bible together. We pray together, and we sing a hymn or a song together. And I am convinced that it's helped our kids to grow in their knowledge of what God's Word says and in their love for God's Word. And let me suggest and offer a couple resources here. You know, I mean, I don't want to suggest you can't just use the Bible here. That's the best resource. But if you're a parent and you're looking for some more tips or encouragement in this, I've got a couple of these books by the back door there, and that can be useful to you. If you'd like to take one, you're welcome to. But also, I picked up a bunch of these. This is a child's storybook Bible. It's a resource that we in our home have used, and we found it very helpful. It's not the Bible, it's a paraphrase, and it's got some explanations and insights. I won't agree with every statement in it, But we found it helpful and useful due to the short length of stories, how it's broken up, it's engaging for the kids. And so I got a bunch of these. For anyone who's got kids in probably like children's church age would like to take one, and in hopes that it could help you, be a resource that could help you to put this into practice. So you're welcome to take one of these and use it. And let me encourage you then, parents, put this into practice. These commands I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Let me encourage you, if you're a parent, put this into practice. Take responsibility. And if you've got two Christian parents in a home, help and encourage and support and strengthen each other as you do it. Let me speak to any kids who might be here. Kids, if your parents are trying to read and teach the Bible to you, they are giving you a wonderful gift. And let me encourage you as a kid, that's a good time to try to practice some self-control and to practice using those two ears that God gave you to listen attentively to God's word. As I said before, my goal here isn't to bring up regret or shame or guilt, but encouragement. Being a parent's hard on many fronts. Let me encourage us as parents to seek to cultivate in your children a knowledge of and a love for God's word through the practice of reading the Bible together. In Hebrews chapter 10, it's not about instruction, it's about discipline. But uses the phrase a fruit of the harvest of righteousness. And this, the idea of harvest or fruit, reminds us of something very important, our efforts spring up fruit immediately, but a harvest is something that comes only after patient perseverance, right? Fruit isn't something that becomes fully formed in an instant, but it's something that grows and develops only over time. And so what that calls us to do is to be patient and to persevere in what God calls us to as parents, and to pray. To pray to God, the one who changes hearts and forms faith in all of his children, in us and our children, only by his grace. Pray that he would make our failing and imperfect efforts fruitful. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you shine your light into our darkness so that we could know you. You are a God who speaks. You are a God who revealed himself to us so that we could know you. And we thank you that you have redeemed us and brought us into a community, of a family of those who love you. And I pray that we as a spiritual family would pass on the truth of your word to the next generation. I pray that we as parents would pass on the truths of your word to our children. And we pray for your grace to be at work in all of our hearts as we seek to instruct, as we seek to receive your word, Help us to fear you. Help us to love you. Help us to obey you. Help us to serve you with all of our lives. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen.